Good evening. Well, this is our Q&A Sunday evening, and I get the first question this evening. The first question this evening comes from Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, where Jesus says, we're to turn the other cheek and do not resist an evil person. Terms that we're all familiar with. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and the question relating to this is, how can a strong Christian do this? How can a strong Christian turn the other cheek and resist an evil person? If you would, let's back up to verse 38, and we're going to read 38 through 44. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And of course, he's referring to the law of Moses there. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Of course, again, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, and chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. And really, I think if you read the entire Sermon on the Mount, it helps to get the full concept of what Christ is saying here. We know that on any subject in the Bible that we're to take the whole counsel of God. And on this subject, there's many, many passages. You can make a whole sermon out of this for sure. I'm going to just use one for the sake of time. Let's turn, if we would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You can read two passages in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's drop down all the way to verse 17, and let's look at verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide the things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Think about that. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Well, where is that place? Keep reading. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And as Christians, if we can understand that vengeance belongs to God, that he will be the avenger, it makes it a lot easier for us to be that Christian that we should be and do what he said there on the Sermon on the Mount. So the question, how can a strong Christian do this? Well, the answer is only a strong Christian can do it. It's the weak Christian who will render evil for evil. And of course, we get our strength through the Word. We get our strength through prayer. And so, it encourages all to be strong and to do just as Christ is teaching us to do there, Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount.
I have two questions today. If you will turn for the first one to Esther, Book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 7. Esther, chapter 3, verse 7. Says, in Haman's plot against Mordecai, this is the question, the scripture mentions that they cast pur, that is to say, lots, before Haman. This was done for about 12 months. What did this entail, and why was this necessary? First off, you have to understand that Haman was a pagan, worshiping false idols. It was the custom at the time, and unfortunately still a custom by some people, to seek divine favor or the favor of the gods for the action you're about to take. Let's go back and read Esther chapter 3 carefully. I'll start with verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for he had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. As I said, it was common to basically cast dice to find when was the most propitious time for an action you're about to take. This is mentioned in the Bible. For instance, 1 Samuel 14:41 and Proverbs 16:33. And of course, you'll all remember Acts 1, verse 26, when they literally threw dice to determine between Jesus and Matthias who would replace Judas. So what Haman was doing literally was he was going month by month, day by day. First day of this month, throw the dice. Is this a good day? Yes or no. Second day of the first month, this a good day? Yes or no. Until it finally found on, it fell on the 12th month and the 13th day. That was the day when, according to the dice that Haman threw, this would be the best chance for his success. It just happened to be 12 months later. Now, we all know what happens. Haman was foiled by Esther's faith in God. But that was why it was necessary. Haman was trying to seek approval of his false gods for a treacherous and evil act. The second question has to do with the Sabbath day. The question is, God wanted the Israelites to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to rest, but did he expect a worship service to him on the Sabbath, or did they only worship him on the designated feast days? First off, let's think about what the Sabbath was. Sabbath is Shabbat in Hebrew, and that's a root, and the root of Shabbat means to cease, to desist, or to rest. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Remember what it says, and on the seventh day, God rested. Think about this. God is an infinite, all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing being. Did he need to rest from his labors? What did he do? On the seventh day, what did he do? He contemplated what he had done. The Sabbath, as a day of rest, God's looking forward to mankind. The Sabbath is not for God, it's for man. Although the principle is there in Genesis, it's not codified until Moses. In the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy, not for God, but for man. Exodus 16, 23 and 29 through 20, the Israelites, as they're wandering in the wilderness, are directed to gather manna for 2 days on the sixth day. Because on the seventh day, what do? They rest. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, they are told to do no work. Let's turn to Exodus, if you could. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. And I'm only going to read verse 17, referring to the Sabbath. It says here, that's Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. It is a sign, referring to the Sabbath, between me and the children forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And if you also go to Deuteronomy 5. Yes, sir.
That was chapter 31.
Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 30. Yeah, 31. That's the right one. Chapter 31, verse 17. I am so sorry. It is chapter 31, verse 17. I read, and that is the correct one. If you will then go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, Deuteronomy 5:15, where it says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." So what's the purpose of the Sabbath day? To remember two things that God has done. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. That is why God has set the Sabbath aside. Finally, let's go to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 8. "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being shaken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." This is the only time in the Bible that a specific worship to the Lord is mentioned on the Sabbath. You have to understand that the day of Sabbath itself is an act of worship. But the only requirement on the Sabbath as a what we would call a worship service is to offer this fine showbread. So the Sabbath was created not for God, but by God, for man. And the worship is for the people that they do on the Sabbath is to rest and remember what God has done for them. He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days, and he delivered first the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and as far as we're concerned, he has delivered man from sin.
I've got three questions. Two of the questions I'm going to incorporate into one that has to do with the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about that one first, or those two first. And let me read the question so that we have them before us. Since the Lord's Supper is just as vital as the other acts of worship, could you give us some pointers and how to meditate on the death, burial, resurrection of Christ? I need to correct that question in just a moment, just a little bit. The second question says, please explain and stress the importance of discerning the body when we partake of the Lord's Supper. How do we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves? According to 1 Corinthians 11:29-30. Well, let me address the first of that series of questions pertaining to the Lord's Supper. And I want to say this. In Luke 22, verse 15, according to Luke's account, I want to help us understand something about the Lord's Supper. And this will help answer that question on pointers as to how to meditate on the death of Christ. Now, the question has burial and resurrection, but the idea of the Lord's Supper centers around the sacrifice or the suffering of Christ, not necessarily the death and the resurrection. I think the death would be more closely associated with the sacrifice aspect. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 15. "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Lord's Supper is a meal that surrounds the meal that was common of the Jews, the Passover, which was a sacrifice. An innocent lamb would be sacrificed, and that innocent lamb represented a sense of delivery for them in that innocency. Something else died on their behalf. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our Passover. Now, with that said, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and to help with pointers, again, associated with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about the death or the suffering of Christ. It's really not about the resurrection. It's about the sacrifice, as He is our Passover. So listen just for a moment to some of these passages in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Part of the suffering starts with the idea that He's innocent and He's going to be betrayed. He's got a lot of pressure on Him. And so as a pointer or a mechanism of thinking about the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the two things that made up the very sacrifice, which is Christ Himself, is that we can consider the weight that He was bearing, the betrayal, the innocency of His life. And look at verse 24. And when He had given thanks, He break the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Partake of this bread, unleavened bread is specified, and do this in remembrance of me. Remembering His body, His body that's fixing to be sacrificed. And on top of that, He says in verse 25, after the same manner also He took the cup, which He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Matthew 26, verse 38 says, the blood, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Not an innocent lamb, an animal, but my body, me, Jesus Christ, deity in the flesh, is going to sacrifice Himself, suffer Himself on the cross for our sins. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're praying about. Not the resurrection. That's not a part of the Lord's Supper. So continue with me here in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. This cup in the New Testament is my blood, or in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Everything associated with sacrifice is what the Lord's Supper is about. So the death, sacrifice, suffering. So to answer perhaps the questions concerning pointers on how to meditate on the death or how to remember, as Jesus says, how to remember His body, His blood, I think some very simple fundamentals are considered here. As a lamb was slain in the Old Testament, and blood was shed. I don't know if you've been associated with the shedding of blood or animals. They often make noises. There's suffering involved, right? I cannot disassociate that in my mind when I think about Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross and blood pouring out of His body. When I'm taking the fruit of the vine, I'm thinking about those graphic images. I'm thinking about perhaps the moaning and the groaning that was going on associated with suffering. I don't know what else I'm supposed to think about. So when I take and eat the unleavened bread, which by the way is a symbol of purity, the absence of leaven is a symbol of purity in the bread. I'm thinking about a pure and innocent, betrayed human being, yet God in the flesh, deity, who's dying for me. A sacrifice, a willful sacrifice. It might help to understand a little bit more about the fact that He went there willfully. He didn't have to go. Even when Peter, one of the apostles, is slicing the ear off of an individual trying to apprehend him, Jesus is saying, no, sir, I'm going to this cross. And so those things in my mind help me. You might remember another episode where in John 21, Jesus after the resurrection, but nonetheless, in His body, He appears to the apostles, and Thomas in particular, Thomas the doubting apostle. And He tells Thomas to take his hands and thrust them into His body that had been on the cross. Well, sometimes in my mind, I imagine a body that's got wounds on it that are open wounds, and yet He's alive. And yet I think about that imagery. This is an individual, this is God in the flesh that died, suffered, and so the bread, the emblems that were there are for us to reflect upon the Christ. Another thing to think about, too, is the practical application of being able to teach children. By having the emblems here, that helps us when our children are looking up at us, go, this bread represents the pure and undefiled body of Jesus Christ. This fruit of the vine, this red, pure fruit of the vine represents the blood. And children can begin to create images in their mind of what those two elements represent, as they themselves are flesh and blood. So that's what God gave us. That's what Jesus said to take. So maybe that'll help. I hope it does. Now, to answer the second part of that question, I know I'm taking a little bit more time. I want you to understand the discerning of the body. The answer to the idea of that is what we were just talking about. Being able to discern. In 1 Corinthians 11, as you read through this text, look at verse 28. Well, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Notice the emphasis, discerning the Lord's body. This is why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a solemn, it is a sacrificial moment. And though it's just one element or one aspect of what we do in worship services, I want us to think about how serious of a time that is. That's why we don't incorporate a bunch of confusion and we try to focus our attention upon sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was a child being raised, I can remember my mother looking down at me every first day of the week, as it is commanded to take every first day of the week. And she would look down at me as a little child and say, are you thinking about Jesus? And as I was wiggling or I wasn't paying attention, she was trying to get my attention captivated on the suffering, the sacrifice of Christ. And it helped me as I grew up. So think about why it's important for us during that time frame to be thinking about something that's very serious. Sacrifice, suffering is very serious. And so what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11? Those who were at Corinth were drinking and getting drunk and eating a common meal. And he says, some of you are starving to death over here and some of you are eating a feast. And you're treating this opportunity to be solemn, to be reverent as a party. That's why I've never understood worship services being conducted in some party-style atmosphere, when we're here to remember the suffering of an individual. Maybe we need to take some people out there and let them sacrifice some animals and cut them up and have to put them on their plate to understand what the meaning maybe is more. Today, people are so far removed from sacrifice, they don't even understand how to be reverent. But now I'm preaching. So let's talk about then the idea of eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. Listen, that's what he's talking about. If you read through this text, he's talking about being honest with yourself and being able to judge yourself honestly. Look at what he says in verse 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And the idea there is if we would be honest with ourselves. The brethren at Corinth were not being honest with themselves. And that's why he says there in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. There's a difference between Christians and the world. And we are to set a good example. And when people ask us, as they would ask in the Old Testament, what we're doing, we should be conducting this aspect of our worship service in a very reverential way, because we're talking about the suffering, the sacrifice of our Savior who loved us. And so much is involved with that. I hope that helps and answers some of that. Now to the second or the third of the three questions. And that is, can you explain 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13? And if you have any questions or you'd like to talk more about that, please let me know. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 13. There is likely a reason, very good reason why this question is being asked, and I'll just allude to that. There is a new
movement maybe in the churches of Christ. Maybe it's not new. It's an old doctrine. But you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 where the Apostle Peter is talking about the end of the world, the judgment, verses 10 through 13. And verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, what I understand some are saying is kind of similar to what the Jehovah's Witness and some believe, that God is going to not dissolve or destroy or annihilate this world. He's just going to refurbish it. As with Noah, if you look back in the previous verses, God with water just purified the earth with water. He didn't annihilate it during the days of Noah. He just purified it, and 8 souls were saved. They're making a comparison and saying that the second coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, will actually be a day when the fire here is not going to annihilate the world, but just going to, I suppose, refine it. And they're starting to teach that heaven will be here on earth. Now that diminishes my hope in a celestial eternal world personally, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. It's false. I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, the Apostle Paul, offering words of comfort to the Thessalonians, says something here. These are passages that are just un-get-overable. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain, that is, if you're still alive on the day the Lord returns, you're not in the grave, you haven't died already. If you're alive on that day, you will be caught up together where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Where? Not on the earth. That passage there does away with this whole idea. Y'all remember what Jesus said in John 14 to the apostles before the cross? He says, I go to where? I'm going somewhere else. Is the idea to prepare a place for you. Heaven's not going to be on this earth. We could go on and on about the problems with this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44 talks about we having a celestial body. What is a celestial body versus a terrestrial body? What is this world? This world is a terrestrial world. It is not a celestial world. This terrestrial is going to be done away with, and there's going to be a celestial and eternal world. Can I explain it much more than that? No. But I don't need to. I just need to understand there's something far better and far greater that we can ever wrap our minds around. And it's not on this earth. But just to, I guess, forewarn you, if you start hearing some of that, it's false. This world's going to be burned up. And that's what the Bible teaches. The only parallel comparison to Noah was the idea of a sense of judgment. But the parallel is not that this world is going to be revamped. There's going to be something eternal and done away with. And how do we know that? I've been thinking about this. We're in the last days. We're in the new covenant. They weren't. They were still waiting on the perfect law of liberty. We have it today. The perfect law of liberty that will give us ultimate eternal freedom in heaven. So 2 Peter 3 is talking about a major cataclysmic eternal event. Well, this world can be done, burned up. When it says dissolve, it means dissolve. New heavens and earth there means new of a kind, a totally different situation where Jesus is. Brother Mike.
As they're going to their seats, I do want to say that I am eternally grateful to be able to serve with men who understand the book. Love the Lord. Can you explain the difference between 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 and 2 Timothy 1 verse number 6? Why is it not a contradiction? Could the presbyter give gifts by laying on of hands? Let's read those passages real quick. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 14, we come across this passage here. Paul, as he is talking to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the presbyter or the eldership." If you turn to the next book, 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 6, here you'll see, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's interesting that when you look at these passages, you would say, yeah, there is a seeming contradiction going on here. Number one, the question should arise, I didn't know that elders could lay on of hands. When we consider the laying on of hands, you have to consider Acts chapter 8 and verse number 14 as it relates to the transference of the gift of the Spirit. But that's not what he's talking about here. And the reason why we know that is because when we look at the word gift, it's the Greek word charisma. We look at that particular word and it's very powerful. And before we go into that particular word, I want to say that the gift of God, and if you ever want to study things like this, look at the phraseology like I used this morning in Christ. Look at the phraseology. The phraseology of the gift of God is used some six times. Three times is used exactly alike, one by Jesus in John 4, and two times by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and Ephesians chapter 2, and verse number 8. And all three of those are dealing with eternal life, living water, eternal life, the grace of God. Another time, the gift of God, the very phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 7, and verse number 7, and it's talking about the gift that God gives as it relates to the ability to abstain from sexual immorality or sex or engaging in marriage. One has the ability to do so. The other one does not have that ability. The gift of God. So the gift of God depends on the actual context. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 20, it refers to the Holy Spirit of God, the gift of God. But when you consider 1 Timothy 4, verse number 14, and 2 Timothy 1, and verse number 6, it's a different concept. Notice what the particular word gift means. It is the sum of those powers made necessary or essential for the discharge of the office of an evangelist. The eldership, in essence, was giving the Timothy, the young Timothy, approval in his work of or as an evangelist. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 6 also gave him the approval of an evangelist. Now, we know for a fact that according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 5, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse number 11 that the office of an evangelist is actually an office of authority. Some people don't even believe that, even in the church. How do we know this? Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15, Paul tells Titus, to rebuke with all authority. But what is Timothy to use? The same thing that Paul told Timothy to use, the word of God. The authority is in the word of God. So what is this gift that Paul said that Timothy had and that the eldership was laying their hands on him? The gift of being an evangelist. It wasn't anything miraculous whatsoever. And the reason why we say that is because Timothy did not have the power to transfer the gift, nor do we find Timothy ever having the miraculous measure of the Spirit. Okay? So there's no contradiction whatsoever in those particular passages. Number two, Look at Ephesians 3 and verse number 19. This was a great question. As a matter of fact, it was one of those questions that I thought would be pretty easy. I can answer this real quick, no thing, but it really requires some thinking. The thinking that it required was this: how can we know the love of Christ when it surpasses knowledge? How can we know the love of Christ? Again, when we consider the phraseology, the love of Christ, that phrase is used three times, only three times in the New Testament. Romans 8, verse 35, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, and right here in Ephesians 3, 19. Now, I really wish we had some time to look at these, but we don't, so I need you to go back and check these out. When you consider these particular phrases in their context, it really brings out a great joy of the love that Christ has for us, and which causes us to live properly, and it keeps us out of sin. The love of God is used 16 times, and the love of the Spirit is used only one time. But that still doesn't answer the question, what is the love of Christ that surpasses understanding or knowledge? Go to John 15. In John 15, notice what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has to say. And I do want to make this point. The love of Jesus is not in the Scriptures. The love of Christ is. Well, does it really matter? Yes. This is why it matters, because when you consider the identification of Christ, we're talking about him being Messiah, anointed one, chosen. So you put that in the equation, the love of the chosen one. Jesus was the chosen one. And I appreciate why God puts Christ, because there were many Jesuses, but only one Christ. Okay? One anointed, one Messiah. In John chapter 15, verses 7 through 14, notice what Jesus says here. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, he's talking to his disciples, John 4, really 13, 14, 15, 16. You will ask, and what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father, listen to this, loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What is the love of Christ? What is abiding in the love of Christ? Why does it surpass all knowledge or understanding? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, there's the answer. What is the love of Christ? Keeping the commandments of Christ. How do I know I love God? When I keep God's word. How do I know that I love Christ? When I keep his words. Now, notice what he goes on to say. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, God has a love. Jesus understood that. Jesus abided in the love of God. So, we need to abide in the love of God, also in the love of Christ. So, what does it mean to, understand the love of Christ? What is it? It is abiding in the commandments of God. Jesus would say it this way: if you love me, keep my commandments. Which means that the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Church, they're all correlates. They all go hand in hand. You can't separate any of them. Notice what he says in verse number 11. These things I have spoken to you in order that your joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But then we consider, what is the love of Christ? Is it just keeping the commandments of God? Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 16. In 1 John 3 and verse number 16, here as we go deeper into this concept, the Bible clearly teaches us and communicates very clearly. In 1 John 3 and verse number 16, notice what the Bible says. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus laying down his life for us demonstrates his love. What is the love of Christ?
In 1 John 4 and verse number 9, the love of Christ is God sending his son. And God and his son giving his life. But then notice 1 John 5 and verse number 3. 1 John 5 and verse number 3, notice what the Bible communicates. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. One more passage, Jude 21. Jude 21. Notice, friends, how we made these connections as relates to the love of God, the love of Christ. Why does it pass all knowledge and understanding? Why does it blow our mind? Because of what God did for us, and his word energizes us, thus causing us and constraining us to do his will. Therefore, Jude says this, and I leave you with this as an exhortation and a segue into our invitation. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Friends, shouldn't that be the exhortation? What is the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge, all understanding? Is that God loved us enough to give us his word. God loved us enough to send his son. His son loved us enough to die for us, to lay down his life. And we ought to love him enough to lay down our lives, to keep his commandments, and lay down our lives for our brethren. Friends, that passes all understanding. It blows our mind. And sometimes we watch movies and we see these heroes and how someone always wants to step to the occasion and do something great for someone else, and it just softens our hearts and melts us because we identify with it. We ought to read the word of God and see what Jesus did for us and say he was willing to die for me. And as Paul would say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, even me. Are we willing to lay down our lives for the brethren? If you're not a child of God, we want you to be. We want you to consider Jesus Christ and him crucified. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ to be Lord. Be buried in water for the remission of your sins. And God himself will add you to his son's church. He will forgive you of all of your sins. You will be actually forgiven for everything you've done. Maybe a child of God, you need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing our blessed Savior's invitation.